All right, 2 Kings chapter 6, we're continuing the theme of studying how God used Elisha or how God worked in the situations in Elisha's life. And you remember this is the days of the kings. And so if you get in your mind the chronology of events, you had the pre-flood period, the first few chapters of Genesis, and then you have after the flood and Abraham's time, and then there was the giving of the law and Moses. And after a while, after they went into the promised land, then you had a time where God used judges to guide Israel, but they rejected the judges, particularly under Samuel's time. They said, make us a king like everybody else. And so God gave them a king. This is about 3,000 years ago, about 1,000 B.C. And so Saul was king, and then David and Solomon, and then Solomon didn't follow the Lord in the end of his life. He had gotten a lot of wives, and he did some foolish things, started worshiping other gods. And because of that, the kingdom was divided into the southern and the northern tribes. You had the king of Israel, and that's the northern tribes, and then Judah, which was the south. And most of Elijah and Elisha's ministry was to the kings of the north and in that area, but they did get around in a lot of different places. Well, at our particular time, Elisha is on the scene. Elijah had already been carried away in a fiery chariot, and now Elisha is known as the prophet of the Lord, the man of God. And we begin in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye." And so the sons of the prophets, they're going to have a building project. They said, the place is too narrow, it's too straight for us, it's too tight, it's too cramped. And so we need to do something else. You know, if what you're doing or where you're at isn't working out, what should you do? You probably should change it, right? That's pretty practical. Hey, this isn't working, we ought to do something else. That's the way they approached it. Just as a note, you need to know how best to change it, though. Sometimes you say, well, this isn't working, I'm going to figure out how to do it best. And we kind of rely on ourselves. But we need to know how best to do it, and that knowledge comes from the Lord, so we need to seek him. And so when something isn't working, we need to seek the Lord. You know, why isn't it working? What do I need to do to change? How can I do it? How can I fix this problem? Well, so the place is too narrow, and in verse 2, they ask Elisha about an idea they have. It says, "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell." And he answered, "Go," or "go ye." So they're going, and it's kind of like as if they're getting counsel, but it's probably not exactly what they're doing here, getting counsel. More or less, they're looking for approval. They just come, "Hey, we got this idea. Is that all right? We want to go and do this thing." And, you know, do you ever do that? You come and ask people about something. You're not really looking for what they think about it. You're just saying, "Hey, agree with me, right? You agree, right? Right? I don't really need to know what you think." But you just look for just that approval. And maybe there's times where you need that, sure. But when we approach the Lord, we need to be ready to hear and to know what he thinks, because what we think is not important. Say, "Lord, hey, would you do this and this and this for me? And I'd like to do this. Will you make it work out?" And so we're trying to get approval for our ideas and our plans instead of saying to the Lord, "What do you want me to do? What's your plan? What's your idea? What's your thoughts?" And we have to remember, like Isaiah 55, we need his thoughts. His thoughts aren't like our thoughts. His ways are not like our ways. And it's interesting in verse 2 here. So they ask all these questions, and then he says, and he answered, "Go ye." Go ye. It's just one word in Hebrew. You know, you could say, like we would say, go. Go. And you listen to Elisha talk, and sometimes he seems a little indifferent, doesn't he, sometimes? Very direct, very plain, just, you know, just, here it is, boom. You know, maybe what they're doing is not significant in his mind. Probably not. It's probably more to do with the personality of Elisha. He was very direct with the sons of the prophets. You remember when Elijah was carried up and the sons of the prophets said, "Hey, will you let us go?" Again, they want his approval. Let us go. You know, they didn't want to know what he thought. Just let us go. But anyhow, they pressed him. And what did he say? Very shortly, he said, "Send." Send. All right, go. He was direct when there was poison in the pot. You remember? "Death in the pot," they cried out last week. And so he just said, "Get some meal, throw it in, serve it." Right? Matter of fact, just basic kind of a guy, Elisha. You get the picture anyhow. he was short and direct with Naaman. You remember? "Go and wash, go and dip 7 times in the Jordan and thou shalt be healed." Right? It's not like he said, "Hey, how's it going? Yeah, I'll tell you what, if you do this, then it'll work out for you." But very short, very direct. We see him again here being very short and direct. Go. That's his personality. You know, that's somewhat different from Elijah, a little bit, if you read Elijah. Now, though Elijah was bold and he was direct, you know, he was kind of like that a little bit too. He also showed perhaps a little more personality. He was even a little ferocious sometimes. But, you know, Ahab came to him and said, "Oh, look at him, the one troubling Israel." And Elijah said, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." He just kind of tells it like it is. And at Mount Carmel, when they're having that great contest with the prophets of Baal, he mocked the prophets of Baal. He said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." And so you kind of see a little bit of a different personality, right, with Elijah than you do with Elisha. And you can go throughout scriptures and see all sorts of kinds of personalities. And so what can we learn? God uses different personalities, different people. You have tendencies, and God can use those, sure. You have particular strengths, and that's good. But you also need to develop the weak areas, right? We all have weak areas, and we've got to develop the weak areas. It's not an excuse to refuse personal development. I think of, who was it? Jeremiah. He says, "Oh, I can't speak. I'm a child. I cannot speak," he said. And the Lord said, "Say not that thou art a child, but you're going to go and you're going to speak. You need to go. You need to talk." And so we've got to develop the weak areas and don't make it an excuse to refuse personal development. Some of us need to be better listeners, don't we? Some of us need to be better talkers. We need to develop our personalities in accordance with the design of God for human interaction. We need to change. We need to develop. We need to change and do what the Lord has called us to do. But we also know that God uses different personalities, and Elisha was a little different than Elijah and probably a little different than you, and that's okay. The Lord can use that. And so look at verse 3 here. "And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go." So they wanted him to do what they wanted to do, and that's human nature, right? But again, I want to kind of, he's the man of God at that time, and we can kind of take some parallels for ourselves. Sometimes we treat the Lord this way. We come asking for approval, not really asking for his will. We come asking for him to go with us rather than for us to go where he leads, right? You know, we're full of our own ways, right? That's just human nature. And I realize, you know, as I was thinking about this, yeah, you know, oh, I pray, I talk to the Lord, I read my Bible, but I'm full of myself. I want him to work on my behalf and do what I want. Wow. God help us to forsake our own ways and thoughts, because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and we need his ways. So we should come humble and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Instead of asking for his approval on our plans. So the building project commences. You look at verse 4. "So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood." So that's great. They followed through with their plan. That's important. Verse 5, "But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So you can imagine the situation. You're all out there. It's a church work day or whatever it is, and you're going away, and a tool was broken. It was lost. And that is significant, right? He should have felt some, maybe a little distress, because Exodus 22:14 says, "And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof, being not with it, he shall surely make it good." So he would have to restore it, That's what's right and just. And so there's a problem. Oh, no, it was borrowed, and the axe head's gone. And so accidents happen, right? They do. Accidents happen. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to prevent them, right? But also, don't get too bent out of shape when they do happen. We have to learn from it. Don't make the same mistake twice. But notice what Elisha does, and notice what he doesn't do. In his manner, in verse 6, it says, "And the man of God said, 'Where fell it?' And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, 'Take it up to thee,' and he put out his hand and took it." Now, Elisha helped him. He didn't chide him. He didn't say, "Well, you should have been more careful." And maybe that was the case. But he simply asked for the necessary information to help him. Where did it fall? Where was it? And when they came to the place, Elisha threw in a stick. The iron floated. By the way, iron doesn't float normally. It's a miracle. It was a miracle. And then he told the man to grab it, right? It's like, "All right, get it. Fetch it out of there." So he got it. And so there's the story. Kind of a strange little story, a little bit. But these men thought it was significant that Elisha go with them, right? And it proved to be a wise thing, even in a practical and in a mundane sense. You know, when the man lost the axe head, Elisha was there and he was able to help them. And, you know, I think about this because I think it's a truth in Scripture. We see that we ought to surround ourselves with godly men and women, godly friends who will help us to succeed in our walk with the Lord, but also will help us when we are on our way down, when we fall, or when we need help. And so it's a good thing. It's a good thing to have, hey, be with the man of God, be with the women of God, those who follow the Lord. Surround yourselves with them. It helps you on your way and your walk with the Lord. It helps you when you fail, and they come along and they help you. And so surround yourselves with good, godly people. And verse 8 begins the next section of the stories of Elisha and the kings of Israel. And it's the Syrian campaigns against Israel, the northern tribes. In verse 8 it says, "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.'" Now, it'll be apparent that it's not the whole army of Syria coming down, but he has bands of men that go out, kind of like spoilers in a sense. They're going to go out and they're going to go, and it seems like they're going to go and hide in a place so that when people come by, they're going to come and grab them. It kind of reminds you of the previous chapter where there was a little girl, an Israeli girl, who was captured in that similar way from one of the bands of Syria. Well, they had a plan. They're looking at the map or whatever, and they said, "Oh, we're gonna be right here, okay, in such and such a place." And in verse 9 it says, "And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down.' And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice." So, you see the situation. God reveals to Elisha the place or the plans of the Syrians. They had a plan for their bands. They had an idea of a way they could entrap Israel. And it's true for us as well. Our enemy has plans, right? He has traps. He has designs. And Peter says, you need to be careful. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes we just go about life not thinking anything and not realizing that the enemy could be right around the corner. Peter says, be sober. You need to watch because your adversary is out there. And then he tells us what to do. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So resist him. Same thing in James. It says, resist the devil. He will flee from you. So when we encounter him, we resist him. And we can use the technique Jesus used. We quote the scripture, the word of God, and say, I'm not doing that. God says this when the temptations come. So the enemy had plans. Our enemy has plans too. And Elisha told the king of Israel their plans. And it was the responsibility, too, of Elisha to tell what he knew. But it was up to the king to take action. And that's not unlike perhaps the preacher and the hearers. He has a responsibility to tell what God shows him in Scripture, and the people have a responsibility to take action. It's the same with the gospel. We have a responsibility to tell others the gospel, and they have a responsibility to receive it. But when the king hears about this, you know, Israel was saved not one time, not two times, so more than two times, obviously, from being entrapped by the king of Syria. He's getting a little suspicious here. He could not believe it. King of Syria is like, what is happening? How is this possible? And he thought there was a spy among them. I mean, that sounds logical. If you look at verse 11, it says, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And so, hey, who here is talking to the king of Israel, telling him our plans? And maybe he wasn't very serious in this, but he couldn't believe that this was going on. And then in verse 11, or verse 12, "And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." Wow. One of the servants knew that Elisha the prophet was telling the king of Israel their plans. It says, "Even the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." That's pretty interesting. You know, people may not know everything, but the Lord does for sure. And the Bible tells us, it teaches us that there is nothing secret that will not be revealed. There's nothing secret that will not be judged. Luke 8:17, the Lord says, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Romans 2:16 says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." And so, there's nothing secret that will not be revealed, nothing secret that will not be judged. That should give us some prompts, some thought. Is there something that I would be ashamed of if people found out that I was doing or I was a part of? We would do well to do as Jesus did in John 18:20. He said, Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort." And he says this, "And in secret have I said nothing." He wasn't doing anything on the side, anything shady, anything that they would be able to blame him with. He was open. He was honest. He was not a hypocrite. And so we need to be careful, because there's nothing secret that will not be revealed. But even in this story, the Lord had revealed the plans of the Syrians miraculously through Elisha. And so what do you think the Syrians are going to do? They target Elisha, right? Okay, Elisha's the problem. We'll send out our special forces and we'll go and get him. Look at verse 13. It says, "And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan." Dothan's only mentioned here and in the story with Joseph and his brothers. But it's believed to be, it's called Tel Dothan. And Tel just means it's the hill where a city used to be, an ancient city. And Dothan is south and east of Mount Carmel. So if you can imagine Mount Carmel on the map, it's south and east of that. But yet it's still north of Shechem and it's north of Samaria. So if you're familiar with any of the geography, maybe that'll give you an idea. It's a little further north, still below the Sea of Galilee. And he was in Dothan, it says. And, okay, so they told him it was in Dothan. "And the king sent horses, chariots by night, and surrounded the city," it says in verse 14. "Sent thither horses, chariots, and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about." So he's in Dothan. All right, we're going to get him. And so they mustered what they had, a great host. This is a great plan, right? And notice what it says in verse 15. "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Can you imagine getting up in the morning and And you walk outside and then you see, you know, boy, all these enemies, you know, the Taliban surrounding us. Like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? That's what the young man, the servant of Elisha, had declared when he saw them. And he was afraid. He was afraid because of what? Well, quite obviously, the Syrians around him. And it makes sense that you would be afraid if you were surrounded by an enemy force that was quite large. Chariots, horsemen, okay? These are kind of elite. And then it says a mighty host or a great host. So he was afraid. And circumstances, they take a toll on us, don't they? They can cause joy or stress, sadness, etc. You know, all the emotions. Circumstances can cause a lot of problems. Even just the sun being out can make you happy, or you can be kind of under the weather if the clouds are covering the sun. Circumstances can do a lot. They take a toll on us. But there is a truth that you'll never maintain peace by simply looking at the circumstances. And you never will. We must look beyond the present situation and look to the Lord. The Lord promises perfect peace to those whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee, it says. And so you can have peace even in the midst of the enemy surrounding you or whatever the situation may be. The Lord can give that peace, not because of the circumstances, but because God is in control, because you trust in the Lord and he can give that assurance. And you see that over in Scripture over and over again, this principle. If you look at the circumstances, you probably are not going to have peace, or not for very long. Well, Elisha reassures him. You see that in verse 16. He says, "And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Wow. He was afraid. And he says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And I like that verse. How can they say that? You know, how could Elisha say that? Right? I mean, who's in the city? Do they have a big army in the city? No. But how could he be so sure that God was going to help him? Well, God had revealed it to him, right? And we'll see that in just a minute. Could you say that in a circumstance, you know? Don't be afraid. There's more power with on your side than there is with your problem or with your enemy. Could you say that? And maybe you could. The question is, though, are you on the Lord's side? Are you in fellowship with the Lord? Or are you apart from him? Because if you're apart from him, you can't say that. But if you're walking with the Lord and you're walking in his footsteps and his design, then you can confidently say there are more with me than there are with the enemy out there. And Abraham Lincoln was asked, is God on their side, on the Confederate side, or on our side, the Union side? To which Abraham Lincoln famously answered, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." Hey, that's a good response, right? If we're on God's side, though, we can say that. There's more that be with us than be with them. I'm reminded of these words. Listen to these words in Psalms 18, verses 1 through 3. He says, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." And notice, he's just rapid fire here, the things that the Lord is to him. He says, "He is my rock." The idea is like a boulder, a cliff, a crag. You are my rock. You are my fortress. You are my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Wow. See, David had that assurance. Elisha had that assurance. You can have that assurance, too, that the Lord is going to help you. But you got to make sure you're on his side and not going out and doing your own thing. But if you're with the Lord, there's more that be with you than they are with them. You don't have to worry about it. Don't be afraid, Elisha says. And we can have the same assurance of God's help and of God's deliverance. And so Elisha prays here in verse 17 that his servant's eyes would be opened. And verse 17 says, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And guess what happened? The Lord complied, and the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That is interesting. There was an army, an invisible army, an army of the Lord, and you had to have spiritual eyes to see it. And the Lord opened his eyes so that he could. Who was and where and from where did this army come from? Well, we already said it. This army is of the Lord. Does it talk about anything like this in Scripture? Psalms 34, 4 through 9 says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. It says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Wow, is that just theoretical? Or is that literal? I believe the Lord is here. He's presently there. He protects us. Though we can't see it, it may not be physical, but it is literal. He says in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. So it says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Wow. So it's very real. Though we may not even know that the Lord is protecting us, the Lord promises to do so. You know, if we fear the Lord, right? Isn't that what he says in Psalm 34, verse 6 or 7? And so what happens? Look at verse 18. And when they came down to him, okay, the Syrians came down, right? They were around and they came down because they're going to get him. It's early in the morning. Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Wow, that's pretty powerful. You see a lot of amazing things that happen here. The Lord complied. Lord, smite them with blindness, and the Lord complied. You know, would the Lord do that for his purposes? If that was part of his plan and he wanted to, you know, he could use that for his glory and that was part of his will, would he do that? The answer is, of course he would do that, right? Could he do that today? Sure, he could do that today. Does he do it today? I believe he could if that was part of his plan, his will. There's a story about a man. I can't think of his full name, but he's known as Brother Andrew. You've probably read his story. Back in, it was the Cold War era, after World War II. During the Cold War era, he got saved, and his mission was to get Bibles into communist countries. And they would not allow it, right? They didn't allow the Bible in these communist countries, but that's what he wanted to do. And he crossed many times into these countries. And he had this prayer, it's very well known, but his prayer was, Lord, in my luggage I have scripture I want to take to your children. And when you were on earth, you made blind eyes see. Now I pray, make seeing eyes blind. Do not let the guard see those things you do not want them to see. And you know what? I mean, it's in the back seat of his Beetle, right? His Volkswagen. It's in his luggage. I mean, they could open it up and find it. But you know what? They didn't, right? They didn't. And there's other stories like that. But the Lord can do that, sure. If we're about his business, going at his orders, is there something that we could use that he wouldn't give us? No doubt. The Lord answered his prayer, and there, Brother Andrew's prayer, the many times that he was inspected and the many years that he labored. And so the Lord can work. He can do great things for his purposes, and he still does. If you look at verse 19, they were led to Samaria in verse 19. And Elisha said unto them, the Syrians, this is not the way, neither is this the city. I mean, you have to kind of, this is chuckle a little bit while you're reading this. So the Syrians come down, they come for Elisha, and the Lord smote them with blindness. And he tells them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, let me show you. And now this blindness is probably not necessarily physical blindness, but more of maybe mental blindness a little bit. But he says, I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. So he took them to Samaria. Samaria is the capital of Israel, okay? The Syrians are fighting Israel right now. So they go to the capital of Samaria, where the king is. And it came to pass in verse 20, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And I said, it may not be physical. It could be physical, but also perhaps it could be also in another sense, like a mental sense where they couldn't comprehend what they were doing. And it was a miraculous thing. But he opened their eyes so that they could see, and they understood. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. They're like, wait a minute. I mean, if you can imagine, you're going down, and you're on a mission, and then all of a sudden, you're right there in the midst of the enemy. And they're all around you. And verse 21, and the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Can you imagine? The king of Israel was there, and he's got this whole army here of Syrians, and here's a great opportunity. And he's talking to Elisha, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Hey, can we kill them? Can we get this great victory? And he's excited. You can see in verse 22, and he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So God delivers Elisha, and the king of Israel, when he says, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he says, no, you shouldn't do that. And just because opportunity abounds doesn't mean you should take the opportunity. Opportunity doesn't equal advantage. And so just because you can doesn't mean you should. And so he commanded them to eat and drink, sent them away. And it says this in the last verse that we looked at, verse 23. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Syria. Okay, the bands of Israel. Now we're going to see Syria is going to come in to Israel. But the bands, okay, the little garrisons that would go out and perhaps spoil and rob and do things like that, they don't come back anymore. And now God is going to show himself mighty during the midst of a famine. Look at verse 24, and it says, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. So the bands aren't going out, but now the whole army is coming, right? And they come down and they besiege Samaria. They surround it so that they can't get out, they can't get in. And, you know, if you can't go out and can't go in, you may not have water. Maybe you do. But you definitely don't have food, right? You can't have food. It causes there to be a famine. He's kind of just waiting for them to give up so that they can go in and destroy the city, the capital of Israel. In verse 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. So we look at the low estate of Samaria. Okay, they're besieged. And because of this, there's a great famine in Samaria. And the extent of their famine, an ass's head or a donkey's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver. Doesn't that sound great? Just boil up a donkey's head and eat it. And 80 pieces of silver is not cheap either. And I've also read that a cab is a dry measure. It's about 1.5 quarts. You might think of a typical ice cream container, 1.5 quarts, right? And so if you have a quarter of a cab, 1/4 of an ice cream container of dove's dung was sold for 5 pieces of silver, you know. And what do you do with that? Well, they're eating these things, okay? They're going to die otherwise. And so it's quite a severe famine that they're going through. And the king walked along the wall, it says in verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And so the woman is crying for help. Help me, help me. And so the king sarcastically answers her in verse 27. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? You know, if God's not going to help you, what do you want me to do? You want me to go, I can go and get all the store that I have, you know, in the barn floor and in the store in the wine press. I'll come and bring it out to you, right? And then he says this, and the king said to her, what aileth thee? What's wrong? What's going on? And by the way, it's interesting here. Note how he did not take responsibility for his own actions, right? He says, if the Lord does not help you, then how am I going to help you, right? But what do you mean he's not taking responsibility for his actions? Why are they having this problem right here? They have not sought the Lord, have they? They did not. And because of that, God was judging them. And note how he kind of blames the Lord for their situation. If the Lord's not helping you, I can't help you either. And so the Lord's not helping us. And you'll see that later as he goes and talks to Elisha. But wasn't the Lord responsible for the situation they're in? I mean, he allowed it. He allowed the Syrians. But why was the situation? Was it not for their sin? They should have looked to God. But rather, they blamed the Lord. And especially when problems come in our life, we need to look to the Lord. We have to humble ourselves before him. That's not what happened here. They didn't humble themselves. I mean, they didn't seek the Lord. They are in a bad famine. And as far as we know, he hasn't even gone to talk to the prophet of the Lord about the situation at all. But the woman here explains the horrible situation in verse 28, second part. She answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. So you can just imagine the situation is wicked and horrible. And I guess you really can't imagine perhaps just how bad it is. And when the king hears this, in verse 30, it says, and it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. That's kind of an interesting phrase. It seems a little bit like the king is trying to play both sides here. I mean, what do you mean by that? Well, he walked about, you know, perhaps kind of strong and maybe a little defiant. I mean, he's walking about like the king on the wall. But yet he had sackcloth on, right? But it was hidden away. Hidden away. It wasn't, hey, everybody, we need to mourn in sackcloth and ashes, and we need to seek the Lord and seek his face, that he would do something. And it was an open thing that we're serious about this. But it seems as if he's kind of still being king, still maintaining who he is and what he thinks. And yet, on the inside, he's got these sackcloth hidden away. How about us? Because I think this idea can be affected, or we can be affected by this as well. You know, we might pray and humble ourselves before the Lord, and after we get up, we strut ourselves before men, right? So we humble ourselves before the Lord, but yet we act all high and mighty, kind of playing both sides. Well, I got to humble myself so I can get the Lord to do what I want, and we also want people to think well of us. That's how I view this. He's got the sackcloth inside, and he's still got his kingly robe on the outside. So we talk to the Lord saying we need him, and then we act like we don't need him. And maybe that's what's going on with the king. But notice what's happened in verse 31. Elisha is blamed for the problems. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Well, why are you going to kill Elisha? Did Elisha do this? He's blaming him. Well, that really shouldn't be a surprise to us, right? Because if they will blame God, they're going to blame God's people and God's man. And that's clear, especially even in the New Testament. And so he declares an oath that he is going to kill Elisha, cut off his head. And you can look at verse 32 here. He says, but Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, Elisha, see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him and said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Wow. So he came to him. The messenger came and said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? The consensus was the Lord is against us, right? The evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for his deliverance, right? He's the one causing the problems. Why should I look to him to deliver the problems, right? They were stuck in their ways, weren't they? They didn't seem willing to change. God would have delivered them if they would have sought the Lord. How do I know that? Well, we'll see that in the next part of the story. But we can be that way too. Sometimes you meet people that way. They're angry at God and they say, well, God is causing all my problems. And maybe he is allowing these problems in your life so that you'll look to him, because he knows the path you're on is the path of destruction. So the Lord, help us to be pliable. These people were not. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Wow. Okay, here's the prophecy. And by the way, notice how quickly the Lord delivers once they come to the man of God. He comes to the man of God and he says, tomorrow. I mean, they've been sitting around. They're in a famine. And he finally comes to Elisha, and Elisha says, tomorrow about this time you'll be delivered. Wow. Sometimes I think it's so true, we don't know how close the blessings of God really are to us and how attainable they are. We may be missing out simply because we never asked, we never sought the Lord about it, we never waited on him. But here, when they came, he says, tomorrow you will be delivered. And it's so true, truly we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. Isn't it hard for us to kick against the pricks? These are the phrases that the Lord used in different places. To kick against the pricks, it's like to kick against the goads, like a cow would kick against the goad to try and get him to move. Don't do that. Just do what you're supposed to do, is what the cow should be doing. And so we should humble ourselves early, and then we can see the salvation of the Lord. We try and fight the Lord and say, well, I'm going to do my own way. And then we finally come to him and you say, wow, what if I just would have submitted at the first? Well, while this is going on, he gives this prophecy that there's going to be deliverance tomorrow about this time. One of the men there mocked Elisha. He didn't believe it. In verse 2, it says, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Wow. It says, even if the Lord showered the blessings right out of heaven, would that even happen? He didn't believe, right? Unbelief. And notice his judgment in the next part of verse 2. And he said, Elisha said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. Wow. So note how a lack of faith produces destruction. The Lord works for those that trust him and trust in his word, but it's repeated over and over and over again. What was the problem with the children of Israel in the wilderness? They didn't make it because of unbelief, right? Why will people die and go to hell? It's because of unbelief. And why will those that go to heaven go? Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, the faith in God's word and the Lord. And how are we going to walk with the Lord? It has to be by faith in God's word. But this man had unbelief, and he was judged for his unbelief. And in the next verses, we see the fulfillment of this, the fulfillment of the prophecy. In verse 3, it says, and there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore, come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. I mean, they had nothing to lose, right? Hey, let's take a chance. Why not? We're going to die here. At least if we go to the Syrians, maybe they'll keep us alive. We have a chance to live. And they were leprous. They already had a sentence of death on them, in a sense, and they were outside the city. So they went. They decided to go. And they went at twilight, it says in verse 5. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Nobody was there. That's strange. It says they went at twilight. That could be morning or evening. It's my understanding of the word, but it was probably in the evening. The sun had set and still light out, but they decided to go out there to the camp. And no one was in the camp. And notice what happened in verses 6 and 7. It says, "For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horsemen, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." So, wow. The Lord caused this to happen. This was the Lord's doing. These men were afraid. They fled for their life. And doesn't that show you? I mean, they heard a noise. This is chariots. This is a host. That was a miraculous thing. But we see there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And the Lord says that over and over and again. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's nothing impossible with God. And we need to believe it. Sometimes we think, well, we live in a day and age where God doesn't do great things. But he does. He can do great things today. What we need to be concerned about is not seeing just the great things, but that we would walk with the Lord. We would get on board with his purposes and his plans. And I believe, no doubt, we'll see him do great things, as many have, even in years not that long ago. So they went, and nobody was there because the Lord had made them afraid with the sound of an army. And in verse 8, when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it. I mean, boy, they got the jackpot here. They've been hungry and now they're just eating and drinking. Oh, wow, look, gold and this. Ah, they are on top of the world, it seems. And so, and they came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. And then they kind of came to their senses in verse 9. And then they said one to another, "Well, we do not well. This isn't good. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household." So this is a day. We're not doing right here. It's a day of good tidings. By the way, what's another word for good tidings? We use the word gospel. It means good news, right? And he says, this is a day of good tidings, of good news, and we hold our peace. And if we wait, something's going to happen to us. So let's go now to the king's household. Let's tell him what's going on. And this is a good illustration. It's not unlike us and what the Lord has given to us. We've discovered that Jesus Christ can and will pay for our sins, and maybe we're enjoying the spoil of knowing the Lord. But we do not well if we don't tell the rest of the city, right? We need to tell the rest of the city. And the time is limited, and they need to hear. And so now here's the important question, because we all know that. Here's the important question is that we need to think about. How can we do it? How can I do it? And your way may be different than my way. The Lord gives us different opportunities, but we need to think about it and we need to make a plan. How can I be a part of sharing the gospel, the good news, these good tidings with other people? And so we need to take some thought for this. So they went and they told the gatekeeper, the porter, in verse 10. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice or man, but horses tied and asses tied and tents as they were." And he called the porters, the other ones, they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, "I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants answered and said, 'Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left of the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see.'" And so that's what they do. You know, the king didn't believe that this was truly deserted. This is a ploy. And the servants asked that, well, why don't we at least find out, right? I mean, they're going to die in the city because of the famine. And so they went. And they went a long way, actually. If you look at verse 14, they took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Wow. You can see, boy, they were really afraid. They ran a long way. I mean, they ran at least to the Jordan. They're going back home, it seems. And they're taking their horses, and they rode from Samaria all the way over to the Jordan River. And so they came back. And look at verse 16. The people go out and spoil the tents. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him. For the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. And they emphasize it by telling it again right there at the end, the story. So it happens. It always happens as God says it's going to happen. And you see there are two kinds of people here. There are those that harden their hearts and those that soften their hearts. And the results are clear. If you harden your heart, you will be miserable and you'll be destroyed. If you soften your heart, God will have mercy upon you and he'll help you. And it's so clear in here. So what can we learn? A lot of things, I'm sure, but here's just a few things. We ought to surround ourselves with godly people that will help us to grow and help us when we fall, to help pick us up. Even Ecclesiastes talks about that. Two are better than one. If one falls in a ditch, the other one can help him out. And it's true of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, to help each other. So we need to surround ourselves with believers. And the enemy has a plan, and he's out to get us. We need to resist the devil, the Bible says. And then also, we need to make the Lord our refuge. Make the Lord our refuge, our high tower. Elisha understood there's more that be with us than with them. Psalm 27, 1 through 5 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And so if you make the Lord your refuge, you'll be safe. Many, if not most, of our problems are self-inflicted. And we can harden our hearts against the Lord because of the consequences and get upset with him. Or we can humble ourselves and seek his mercy. Because the Lord is gracious. Psalm 34, 17 through 19 says, The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth him out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Also, it should be no wonder that God's people be blamed for God's judgment of others' sins. God's deliverance may only be a prayer away. Don't wait to turn to the Lord. Seek him first. Faith is blessed. Unbelief is cursed. We do well to enjoy the benefits of the Lord we don't do well to enjoy the benefits of the Lord without telling other people about him. And also, I always like to say, it always happens like God says it happens. We can always trust the word of the Lord. Lord, thank you for the story of how you use Elisha, how you worked in these days, wicked days, maybe even worse than our days. And we know that you don't change, you're the same God, and you can be trusted. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways, in your will, in your guidance, and we pray that you'd bless us, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.